Acts chapter 8 this morning. I titled the sermon, The Gift You Cannot Buy. We're going to be studying a man named Simon Magnus, or Simon the Magician. And it's going to be an interesting study. I learned a lot more as I dug deep and studied this man. Now, the context of this is that Philip has gone down to Samaria. The reason he's gone down is because of intense and severe persecution that was launched on the day that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed. And it's as if the city of Jerusalem was turned upside down, and it just began to shake, and believers were targeted, and they fled for their lives. Philip fled north to Samaria and has been preaching the gospel to the Samaritans and confirmed in a power by God by all kinds of miracles, healings and casting out of demons with tremendous power. So here he is, and he's doing his ministry. And you see, as we closed last week, how only a sovereign God can ordain that persecution of his people would lead to the spreading of the seeds of the gospel as they scattered and preached the good news, and then therefore would lead to great joy for those who were able to hear the gospel, who might not have had the persecution not fell so intense and upon them. And so only a God that we know to be sovereign could accomplish such amazing things. And so we left off at verse 9, and that's where I want to pick up today. Simon the Great. We'll start in verse 9. But it was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Let's stop there and examine these things a little more closely. Simon Magnus, or Simon the Magician. And when we say magician, we're not talking about David Copperfield here. We're talking about something far more dark and evil than pulling a rabbit out of the hat. There's only two places that these kinds of supernatural occurrences are sourced. Either they are sourced from heaven or from hell. Either they are sourced from what is right and good and God himself, or they come from an evil power, a satanic influence. And Simon had some tremendous gift for leveraging demonic power in this way. And it was a successful experience, so successful in Simon's own mind that he called himself great. He was making much of himself, as you see in verse 9, saying that he himself was somebody great. He had a claim. He wanted the people to agree with him in this claim. I am someone special. Now, there's something about this automatically that just doesn't sit right, does it? It's one thing if it's Jesus making that claim, but who's this guy? I don't see the disciples of Christ with this kind of tone, with this on their lips. I was listening this past week to, I think it was Kevin DeYoung, as he recalled the induction into the Hall of Fame of both Michael Jordan and David Robinson. They were inducted in the same ceremony into the Hall of Fame of the NBA. David Robinson went first. He had about a 7-minute speech that he gave, where in that 7 minutes he pointed out all the people who had blessed his life. He talked about his parents and their faith in Christ and how tremendously blessed he was, and talked about his children and the blessing that he sought to be to them. And then he talked about his teammates and his coaches, and he just wanted to push out the praise to other people, and he landed it by praising God, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And man, yes. And following that was Michael Jordan. Now, I grew up a huge Bulls fan and a huge Jordan fan. And yet, something in my own heart is disturbed by the fact that Jordan's speech went long and it was full of him making much of himself. But he pointed out how amazing he was, and He actually is a pretty amazing basketball player. I think LeBron James is better, by the way. Just slip that in. Hopefully he'll do better at his induction speech. It was like black and white. And it's so stark a contrast that even the secular media could feel it. Like, that's good. David Robinson, we can jump on that bandwagon. Look at him, point out the people that help. But, you hear the proverb, let another praise you, not your own lips. And even the secular world identified, there's something missing here. Simon said, I am somebody great. Now, he did a bunch of works, and the people, well, they paid attention to him. He had their attention. Think about this. If you're Simon the sorcerer, and you do a number of things that amaze people, there comes with that a certain influence, a certain prestige. And so I imagine that this was a fairly lucrative business for this man. He had such a reputation as Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the Great, that I imagine he was doing quite well for himself. Everyone from young to old was giving him their attention. He had the popularity of the people. In fact, if you read beyond the scriptures, there's a lot of history that would suggest he was known far beyond this area. And he had quite a name for himself that he had promoted and established. For a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. They all paid attention to him. Think of, in our day, this weird thing. It's like a business to be popular. You see this. There are celebrities, and you ask, well, what do they do? And they don't. That's the point. They just are. And they are popular for some reason. I don't know who decided they should be popular, but they just go around, and they're just being popular. And somehow they make a living at that. They get a bunch of stuff free or something. I don't know. Very strange. It's a combination of pride, prominence, and power. All of these come together in Simon the sorcerer. He has these. He's happy. Everything is great. And then the gospel happens in Samaria. Let's read on and see how this unfolds. Jesus greater than Simon. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Let's stop there and look closer at these things. Here comes Philip, and as we know from the context of last week, he's been doing some incredible things. The kinds of miracles that he has been performing, take this sorcerer and his little miracles, and they make him look like pulling a rabbit out of the hat. I mean, he is floored by the kinds of displays of power that Philip is able to show, making a lame man walk and throwing demons out with shrieks. He's blown away, and so are the people. He comes with a message, however. His claim is not, I am great. His claim is, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. And he speaks specifically here about the kingdom of God and about Christ, who is the king over the kingdom of God, the King of Kings. It's as if Philip comes in, and maybe not even knowing it, he completely undercuts Simon the sorcerer. He speaks of a power that is greater than all power. And then he shows miracles in his name. In the name of Christ, he does things that amaze the people. And they believe. And they are baptized. It's an incredible thing to see. Both men and women are flocking to Philip and this message of Christ. And God is coming in power and grabbing the hearts of the Samaritans. Well, it's so amazing that Simon himself is drawn in. And it says here, he himself believed and was also baptized. And he continued with Philip. Now, the word continued there is, it's not just that he dropped in and saw this going down and participated. It's that he latched on to Philip. He liked this guy. Now, you have to kind of see how the story unfolds, but I think there's little cues here. He attached himself to the person who had the attention of the people. You see, it used to be Simon, and then all of a sudden here comes Philip, and the crowds go flocking to Philip, and Simon's like, hey, I'm cool with that. Yeah, we're tight, man. Let's do this thing. How are you doing this, by the way? You know, I just want to watch and be close and continue with you. And so where Philip went, well, Simon went as well. So the question then begs, is Simon truly saved? You know, the text says that he believed, right? He was even baptized. He publicly identified himself as a believer. He believed the miracles, at least. We see in the Gospel of John that Jesus didn't put a lot of stock in the crowds. They were amazed at his miracles. In fact, not long after Jesus performed miracles, did the crowds turn, walk away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you guys going to leave too? You see, the point is, it's very possible to get caught up in something and not actually, truly understand with your heart and truly surrender your life. So I'll just let that question hang here. Is Simon actually saved? Let's continue on. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what is going on here? There's a lot of questions that have surrounded this. Even out of this text, there are movements and denomination breakouts that have interpreted these verses altogether wrongly and drawn conclusions that are just not true when held up to the rest of Scripture. It starts with Samaria receiving the Word of God, this Word that Samaria has accepted Christ as Lord, and there's believers now who are being baptized in Samaria. This travels back to Jerusalem, and this is an incredible thing. The apostles hear of this. Now, just note what's missing here. This is awesome. The power of the gospel is so radical that it plows through the cultural barriers of this day, such that the apostles, without batting an eye, rejoice at the gospel meeting the Samaritans. It's one thing that the gospel is there in Jerusalem. They get that, right? It's the chosen people of God. It's the Jews. But then Judea, well, okay. Samaria? There's people who believe Christ in Samaria? They're like the lowest of the low. The most loathsome people the Jews held. And all of what we learned last week as to why. Here is the apostles. And they receive this word. They together rejoice and send an envoy to celebrate the work of God. That's the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then listen close, you are Abraham's offspring. Samaritans, do you hear this? If you are Christ's, if he owns your heart, then you are sons and daughters of Abraham. Heirs according to the promise. How awesome is that? Note what this is not saying. This is not saying that there is no distinction. Clearly, there's men and women. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. It's that in the diversity, there is a unity that transcends it. And it all comes together in Christ. In Christ. This is to his glory forever. There will forever be some from every nation and tribe and tongue who gather together and sing praise of Jesus, who brought them through all of the divisions of sinful, fallen mankind to a unity that only the gospel, the power of God, could accomplish. I love that. I love that. Someone asked me about slavery in the Bible, and I just said, watch church history and ask the question, who led the charge in the abolition of slavery? It was the church. It's Christians. I'll tell you why. Because of that. Because of that. Created in the image of God, brought together. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. Doesn't matter what your past is. Jesus is the place that we gather together as one church. Awesome. Peter and John then prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so you ask the question, well, how in the world can you be saved and not have the Holy Spirit? I thought this happened all at once. When you accept Christ, our experience has, without any break in this, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal, instantaneous. You are a son. You are adopted. You are given the Spirit in full. He is the seal. You are gifted. You are called a son or a daughter. So what happened here? Was it a misfire? No. This was momentous. This was a huge moment for the church. This is what I'd like to say. There is no two-stage Christianity. There is no, I accept Christ, and then a little while later, get the Spirit. There is no, I am a believer, but I haven't yet spoken in tongues, and so I need some kind of second blessing, or I need to have a baptism of the Spirit somehow separate from my salvation in Christ. There is none of that. That is not what this is. I think there are a lot of people led astray by such things, and a lot of people very discouraged by such things. Well, I've never spoken in tongues. Maybe I'm not saved. Not true. Not true. So many denominations go down a very shaky road with that kind of errant theology, I believe. What is this? Well, this is what it is. It's the apostolic witness and blessing. They send an envoy of the apostles. They send Peter and John. I love the fact that Peter and John, they come together as a pair, right? They go in twos always. So it's Peter and John. And they come with joy. They don't come hesitant or nervous. I don't know about these Samaritans. They come with delighted hearts. And they come to pray and to bless these new believers. And in that, they are witnessing that, in fact, these Samaritans who have accepted Christ, they are part of the church. They are genuinely, very truly Christians. It is a redemptive, historically significant moment. Just as he predicted in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. This is that moment. In fact, we're going to see in a few chapters how it builds out from there to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. There's one Savior, one kingdom, one body, one spirit, one heart, one mission, one people of God. What an awesome thing if you're a Samaritan and you've always felt kind of slighted. You think, you know, we've got our own thing over here, but those Jews, they've got Jerusalem and they've got the temple and they look down on us, and they're the chosen, and here we are. We're looked on with such disdain. Now, all of that gone. Through Christ, the Jew who accepts Jesus as Savior and the Samaritan who accepts Jesus as Savior, they're one. One church. Praise God, that continues to this day. Did Simon receive the Holy Spirit? That is the question that begs, doesn't it? I mean, here are all these believers. They've been baptized. Peter and John pray, and the Spirit comes. And we are just wondering, well, did Simon receive the Holy Spirit? Let's move on. Titled this last section, Simony. It's a word that you'll see kind of build itself out in these verses. Now, When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's examine this more closely. Simon comes and he saw that the Spirit was given. Well, what does that look like? We can only assume that when, in fact, the Spirit fell on the Samaritan believers, there were visible manifestations, similar to when the Spirit fell on those in Jerusalem. And there was speaking in tongues and amazing things that took place, and maybe even a visible manifestation. Something was witnessed by Simon. But notice, he was looking at it, not experiencing it personally. He saw it happen to them. So I think we help kind of answer the question, did he receive the Spirit? I don't think so. I think he watched it come, and then he made a decision that was a terrible decision, but it in fact revealed the nature of his heart. "Give me this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And he hands them silver. Here's the thing. Silver and Peter, does that not call back Ananias and Sapphira and this whole thing? You don't do that to Peter. First of all, the suggestion that the Spirit of God could be purchased, the suggestion that there is a price on the Holy Spirit, a price on salvation, that somehow you can buy God, is so offensive to Peter that most literally, here is what his response is: "To hell with you and your silver." Now, I don't think most of us would say that to anybody. But Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is given an insight. Like in other places with Ananias and Sapphira, he sees the heart of Simon on display, and he responds with a judgment, which is actually what that is. He's cursing him. "To hell with you and your money. How dare you think that you can purchase the gift of God?" It is what simony is. It's come to find itself throughout history. It roots itself in this exchange with Peter. And throughout church history, you find this showing up in a variety of different ways. It's the effort to buy power or office in the church. There are points along the way where it's like the highest bidder gets to be the guy in front, or the one who contributes the most gets the most influence. How scary is that thought? The New Testament makes clear that is not one of the qualifications for leaders in the church. It is not the one who gives the most has the most sway. But in fact, friends, it happens all the time in churches. "Well, I pretty much built this place with my own pocketbook. Therefore, I expect a little more ear when it comes to decision making around here." You see how this goes hand in hand? Pride, prominence, power, money. Peter will have none of it. Reminds me of Warren Buffett when he gave what was at that time the largest single donation to a nonprofit that was ever recorded. And he said this as the check was presented to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. He said, "There's a lot of ways to get right with God. this is mine. And my heart dropped. No! How cheap do you think God is? You could buy your salvation for that price? Are you kidding me? God is never that cheap. You want to know how much it costs to purchase your salvation? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The broken body, the blood, that's the price of your freedom. That is what it costs to give freely the gift of salvation. And Simon reveals that he doesn't treasure that. He doesn't see that. He doesn't understand the value, the work of Christ on the cross. May your silver perish with you. You can't buy this gift. It's free. The reason it's free is because it's been purchased already. The priceless blood of the innocent lamb who was slain to buy us from our death, to offer freedom in his name. Your heart is not right before God, Peter says. What an amazing thing. The Lord, from time to time, gave Peter the ability to see into the condition of someone's heart. Friends, we often don't have that. It's rare that I will be in exchange with someone and I have total confidence that I know the condition of their heart. We just can't. Now, we can tell fruit, right? You can tell the root many times by the fruit. What is on display in this person's life? That will reveal itself over time, but not conclusively, not 100%. Here, Peter says, listen, your heart is not where it needs to be. The heart is always the heart of the matter, isn't it? I have come to see this again and again and again in studying the Bible. It's always about the heart. Repent, therefore, Peter says. Repent. Turn from this wickedness, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. There's things at work in your heart that are not okay. If possible, why that? Are we saying that it might not be possible that a man with this past could be forgiven? Are we suggesting here that, in fact, this sorcerer is so bad that he is beyond the reach of the gospel? Absolutely not. The question is not, can this man be saved? The question is, will he repent of his sin and trust Jesus as his treasure? What do we see here? The gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Why would this man be bitter? Why would this Simon the sorcerer be battling such bitterness inside? Well, I would suggest it's this. He's envious. He was the man, right? The crowds loved him. He made a good living. He had it all in order. He had his power. He had his prominence. He had his pride. I'm the great one around here. Now that's all gone. And I believe he's envious of Philip and of Peter and of John and of Jesus, the one who's getting all this attention. He's held in the bonds of iniquity. Pray for me, he says. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Is that repentance? Peter says, you need to repent. And he says, no, you pray for me, please. You guys are the ones who know this stuff. And just you do it. Did he repent? Did he truly receive Christ as Savior and treasure? Sadly, if there is any truth to the scattered record of church history regarding this man, he did not repent. And he became one of the great opposers of the teaching of the gospel. Now, we can't say conclusively that all the things that are recorded about Simon the sorcerer are true. In fact, I think some of them are a little crazy. But at least there's enough to say this man most likely did not repent. This man most likely is not saved. What was it that Simon most loved in his heart? He loved the attention of the people. He loved the power. He loved his prominence. He didn't want to lose that. Our response this morning, a number of things come to mind when we study this man. First of all, I would say this, Simon and the prosperity gospel. There is, and has been sadly, a false gospel propagated, most often coming from our nation and distributed all over the world. This false gospel will take verses, lift them radically out of their context, mostly from the Old Testament. And this false gospel goes this way. Here's the deal. God is the means to the ends of your health, your wealth, and your prosperity. God is a tool that will be able to be employed so that you can be rich. Or more concisely, this is what it says. God wants you to be rich. Now, when they say that, they're not saying rich toward Him. They're not saying rich in heaven. They're not saying even rich in righteousness. They're saying actual money, like in your bank. Riches, material possessions, fancy cars. Does God want you to be rich? Just ask the question. Now, God can make you rich. Yeah. Anyone who is rich is always rich at the hand of God because God owns everything. However, the riches that God gives are always bigger than dollars and cents. They're passing away. So trivial, so short-lived. It is nearly impossible for the rich to be saved, Jesus says. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Does that sound like a God who wants to bestow loads of money on the people who call on Him? It sounds like it would be more of a curse to me. Godliness, Paul writes to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and friends, you will take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That is the Word of God that will cut the prosperity gospel through like a hot knife through butter. Garbage, friends. Garbage. Joel Osteen. Garbage. Do not swallow that poison. The list is huge. Can't even begin to name all of those, but clearly the most prominent is maybe Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and on down, some of the TBN stuff. Not all, but much of that is this kind of trash. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. I'll take a dollar over the Savior. I'll make my treasure the American dream instead of Jesus, the King of Kings. Here's the true gospel. God is the giver and He's the gift. If you can just think in those terms. He's the giver. He gave His only Son. Yes, He is a giver. He is a lavish giver. The point, however, is not that He gives you money. It's that He gives you Himself. He is the treasure that He wants to give to you. There is no greater treasure you will ever find than God Himself. So the good news is that God is the gospel. He is the end and the means. Number two, Simon and True Salvation. I think about this often as a pastor who has a flock. We care together as elders, and we pray for you and seek to shepherd you. The reality, friends, is that when the Spirit of God is active and moving, there is always going to be a genuine response and a counterfeit response. And the counterfeit response is my greatest fear. There is always, it seems, people who think that they're okay when in fact they're not. I've heard testimony of folks in this room who for years thought they were saved, and in fact they were not saved. I don't want to scare you. I want to call you to examine your heart. Ask, what is the treasure of your heart? Is God your gospel? Is He the treasure, the reward that you long for more than anything? If you got to heaven and there was nothing there but God, would that be enough for you? The Christian says, absolutely. Yes, I want to see Grandma. Yeah, Streets of Gold will be great. That's nothing compared to Christ. That's why we go. That's what we long for. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is an important soul-searching that must happen. And if you haven't the confidence about these things, then read the book of 1 John. Go to 1 John. Read it cover to cover. Read it again and again. And ask yourself those questions. Do you see, do you know for sure that if you were to die today, you would enter into eternal peace and joy and relationship with God? I encourage you to do that. Number three, Simon and Philip, as we close here. Just want to compare and contrast these two men, Simon and Philip. First of all, their works. Simon performed pretty incredible works, the hand of Satan, through the power of darkness. Philip came, performed works, the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit. Compare the two, and there was no comparison. Simon was blown away by the power that Philip wielded in his ministry. Secondly, their boast. Simon said, hey, I am somebody great. And Philip said, let me point you to the King of Kings. There is no one greater. He pushed it out. Like David Robinson, he pointed up to the heavens and said, there is one who rules, and I'm not him. Black and white difference. I am somebody great. This is another piece of that prosperity gospel. It's the power of positive thinking. This is such garbage, friends. Such garbage. You stand in front of the mirror and pronounce what you want to happen over your life. Literally, you'll find people standing in front of the mirror. I am powerful. Say it again until you believe it. Oh, okay, I am powerful. Or this, like Simon the Sorcerer. I am somebody great. Or in the words of Joel Osteen, I am not average. I am not average. You know what, friends? When people say that, you know what they're saying to you? I am better than you. That's what you stand in front of. I am not average like the rest of these people. It's arrogance. It's pride wrapped up in a product that's making someone rich. The power of positive thinking is craziness when it's attached to the poison of the prosperity gospel. Don't buy it. I sifted through the books before the yard sale, and I pitched some of these things. They're in my garbage can. Kenneth Copeland and his stuff, it's going to the trash. I don't even want to sell it at a yard sale. Someone might drink poison. Lastly, their mission. What was it that Simon the Sorcerer longed for? Well, he longed for an earthly kingdom. He wanted to consolidate the power. He wanted the people to make much of him. He wanted to rule over his little piece of the world. What was it that Philip wanted to see? He wanted to see the kingdom of God break into the Samaritans' lives and be realized through the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Friends, that's us right there. Our works point to the power of God. Our boast is in Christ alone. And our mission is, Lord, bring your kingdom and use me to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the contrast that we saw this morning between Philip and Simon the sorcerer. We pray that similarly that we would shine like light in the darkness, that we as a church would be like a city on a hill that would be so bright in a dark land that eyes would be drawn, that through our works that they would feel love, and through our words that they would hear truth, and through our boast in Christ that they would see humility. We are the nothings, Lord, and you are everything. And through our mission, you would, in your sovereign way, use us to bring all those that you call to yourself to life, to share forever with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.